The passage that we will be looking at this morning is Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. If you've been here every week, you know that we've been in Acts, and we've been following along pretty closely to the text, and now we're skipping a chapter, and the reason is because we're picking up speed as we go through these longer narratives in the book of Acts. And in fact, Acts 11, 1 through 18 is actually the third time this story is told between verses 10, 1 and Acts 11, 18. Thus, Luke is seeking to make a very strong statement about what is happening in the church. And essentially, this is it. Those who are Jews, who have had a certain perspective about the Gentiles, Gentiles being non-Jews, are about to understand that the Redeemer has the same plan for their salvation, that they no longer, Gentiles, have to become Jews in order to know Christ, to worship God. This statement is very powerful. It comes in the form of two visions, one to Cornelius and the other to Peter. And as you read the text, you might think, well, that's an easy adjustment, but it wasn't. Think of the deepest prejudice that you know in your own heart, and think about that being resolved, your eyes being corrected, you feeling and thinking different about a different race. This is what takes place in this text, is God opens Peter's eyes to what his vision is for the people as their Redeemer. So let us stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, finishing at 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from the heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, it is true that only you can open our eyes. Only you can reveal to us such deep truths about our own hearts, our sin, our need for a Savior. Father, you are so patient and gracious to us. You're so faithful to teach us what your word really says. And so we ask that you would do it now. We pray that you would cause each of us to walk away different today because of what we have seen in your word, what your Spirit has revealed. But Lord, I confess that there perhaps are deep rooted sins in our lives that will keep us from truly seeing who you are unless you do that great work. Open every heart to understand the need for grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my introduction, chapter 10 of Acts is the story of two visions. The vision that comes to Cornelius first, and then a vision that comes to Peter. And the vision is from God, who longs to reveal that something very significant is about to change. That they are going to see the way in which God the Redeemer pursues his people. If you want to summarize the point, it's in verse 9 of chapter 11. Look with me there. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Dirty, unacceptable. What God has made clean, do not call common. If you do not have your Bible open, or you didn't bring it, I encourage you to take the Pew Bible in front of you now and turn to Acts chapter 10 and 11. The reason is because chapter 11 is repeating what is in chapter 10. So at various times during this sermon, I'm going to reference chapter 10. In verse 28 of chapter 10, Peter speaks and said, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Well, Gentiles, and a Gentile is someone who is not a Jew, that's you and I, Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean, and they did not have to become Jews through circumcision in order to be saved. This is the way it had worked. This is what Peter understood. According to the Jewish way of thinking, God did not save Gentiles as Gentiles. They had to become Jews first. It was not that God did not save Gentiles. The Old Testament is full of examples. But when these Gentiles were saved, they were saved not as Gentiles, but through their becoming Jews, through the rite of circumcision. And because of that, Peter is about to have his mind blown. The text tells us he's perplexed. He doesn't understand what is taking place because God is revealing a message. Now, as I read this or preach this, I want you to understand that there's a significant work taking place. Just as with every testimony, as I preached a few weeks ago, of those who stood before you a moment ago to your very own, God is always behind the scenes at work. Behind the scene of every testimony is the sovereign hand of God. And you will see it here as he seeks to make this message revealed. Two visions. The first is Cornelius. Look with me at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Well, this Cornelius is called a centurion. What do we know about centurions? Well, they were the captain of the army of 100 men. The cohort consisted of 1,000. So Cornelius is one who's leading 100 men, this one specific regiment that comes from Italy. The Italian regiment would have been considered the cream of the crop in terms of the military. And now they find themselves guarding the city. And for some reason, God's Holy Spirit, he has found himself interested in Judaism. The text tells us that he was a devout man who feared God. He's what we would call a God-fearer. In verse 22 of chapter 10, it says, "He's a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation." So he's someone that they look at and they admire. God-fearers were those Gentiles who expressed an interest in Judaism, but they had not yet been circumcised. Therefore, they were not included into all that it meant to be a Jew. So when they would come to the synagogue for worship, they had to remain in the back, participating at some level in some of the worship, but not as a full member. And the Jews were very interested in the God-fearers. They were pleased that there were God-fearers. Nevertheless, until they were circumcised, until they had gone through that ceremonial rite, they would not socialize with them. Now, one important question that we must ask concerning Cornelius is this. Is he already a believer? Is he someone, because of his strong statement by Luke that he's a God-fearer, a devoted man who actually is paying alms and praying, is he already a believer? Many have said they believe so, but I do not think it's the case. I think instead it's a picture of God's Spirit moving and preparing Cornelius for the salvation that is about to come. Why do I think that? Look with me in chapter 11 at verse 14. I love to hear the pages turn. In verse 14, speaking of what Peter was called to do, it says, "He, Peter, will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Do you see the future tense of that verb? A message by which you will be saved. What's important here is that there is a message. And the message is the gospel. And the gospel must be proclaimed so that those who come to faith are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter comes as the one to bring that message. In verse 22 of chapter 10, flip over once again, we see that they were calling for Peter to come so that they could hear what he had to say. This message that Peter was bringing was the gospel. So I do not believe that Cornelius at this point was a believer, but that God was moving the Holy Spirit behind the scenes, causing him to be interested in this one true God. And now the message of salvation of Jesus Christ is coming. That was Cornelius's vision. The second vision, though, is the vision of Peter. Peter was a Christian. He's the one to whom the church, he's the rock. But still Peter thought as a Jew. And according to Jewish thinking, God did not save Gentiles as Gentiles. God was preparing Peter for this, though. Preparing Peter to think differently. And I believe it was happening before this vision. Here's why. When the church had been persecuted and was scattered, Philip went to proclaim it. Where did he go? To Samaria. Samaria, not fully Jews, but not fully Gentiles. And there you see this great work taking place. And so Peter's called to go and to validate that which took place. And there he witnesses God is at work. A second interesting point is at the end of chapter 9, we find where Peter is residing. And it's at the home of Simon the tanner. What does that mean? Well, a tanner is someone who works with leather. Therefore, he must handle dead animals. Dead bodies were considered unclean, and anyone who touched them would also be considered unclean. But here, Peter, not acting as a normal Jew who would have had nothing to do with such people, is staying with Simon because Simon is a Christian brother. So God is beginning to move in Peter's life to help him to see. But nothing would be as grand as this vision. Chapter 11, verses 5 through 10 speak for the third time of what took place in Peter's life. Here he is reporting to what happened in verse 5. He says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air." So imagine this in detail. Peter's going for his normal prayer. He goes to the roof to have some sense of silence. And there, falling into a trance, this vision that comes from God, he sees. And it's repulsive. The vision is a sheet that's full of animals. Peter's, I'm sure, reflecting upon Leviticus 11. There are clean animals and there are unclean animals. And here they are in this sheet moving around. Peter has to be somewhat confused by the scene. And then God speaks, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what does Peter say? "By no means, no, I shall not, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Sounds like Peter's being disobedient. But I believe Peter saw this as a test. He had been raised to see these things as unclean. And it's as if God's testing him to say, "Now, take a bite." And he says, "No, it's wrong to do so." But here comes the correction. God moving in to correct his vision. And he says in verse 9, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And that's the message. Just then, three men arrived. Three times the Lord revealed to Peter this vision. And now three men arrive. And he's told to go with them without making any distinction. Why? Because they were three Gentiles. And so Peter goes. And what is the response? We're told that Peter left and he went with six other brothers. Why? To validate that which was taking place. And as he went, verses 34 through 43 of chapter 10 record what Peter said. He began to preach. And as he preached the same gospel message that we have recorded throughout Acts, which is the same way you and I should proclaim Christ all the time. The contents of his message, very quickly. One, that peace comes through Jesus Christ. Two, Christ's work is recorded. This is what he did. This is what he said. This is how he healed people. He preached his death, his resurrection, and his appearance. For there's where the power is, that Christ did die. You did crucify him. But he rose, conquering death, just as we have proclaimed today. He also spoke of the command that Jesus had given them to go and preach and testify that he is the one, Jesus, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And finally, he preached that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And the Gentiles did. As Peter was preaching, he witnessed the Holy Spirit pour out on them, much like they had experienced at Pentecost. And they came to Christ apart from having to become a Jew. Now, how did the others respond? Specifically back to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There's a party called the circumcision party. And this is a group of Jews that are passionate for the ceremony. What is their response? Look with me at verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, listen carefully to these words, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They were disgusted, offended, angry, confused because of what Peter had done, upset. They despised it. And how does Peter respond? With incredible grace and patience. Verse 4, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. And so the story for the third time unfolds. I want to be honest with you. This was a very difficult passage for me personally. And the reason is this, I was looking for application in my own life. I asked the obvious question, how am I like the circumcision party? It's a very important question. And I couldn't think of any ways. I just didn't see that kind of prejudice in my heart. I couldn't imagine that there would be any people group that I would say, I'm disappointed that you went to Siberia and had success. I can't imagine that I would say to the youth group, I don't really like New Yorkers. I don't care that they've come to Jesus. I can't imagine that in my soul. And so I wrestled deeply with this. And then the Lord revealed something very powerful, that indeed my heart is like that of the circumcision party. Indeed, it is that dark and it is that deep. And I am in deep need of God's grace and mercy. And I think the same will be true for you. I want to ask that question of us all this morning. How, indeed, are we like the circumcision party? We take great comfort from being around those who are most like us. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with your identity being in Christ and in a group of people who share similar values about being in Christ. But often our identity moves beyond that to a place where we can create exclusivity when other people are not welcomed or allowed. We can do that as a family, a church, work, a club, or a nation. I am not from Texas. My newest child is a Texan, born here just 8 weeks ago yesterday. But I am an Okie. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to have a senior pastor who likes red and white instead of orange or a different shade of red? We often identify ourselves with things that cause us to have pride in an inappropriate way. One example would be this, and I don't think he's here this morning to defend himself, but I'm going to share this story anyway. On my first trip as a youth pastor in this church, I went to New York. I went with Carrie Beth. We and several others had the greatest time going through New York. There I learned what it meant to have Texas pride and to be a Texan. We were outside of the ferry, getting ready to go over to the Statue of Liberty, when out of boredom, I encouraged some of the boys to try and catch a pigeon just to pass the time. So as they were, good idea, Don, you might use it this week. As we were, as they were chasing pigeons, a National Guard, or I'm sorry, a National Park Ranger officer came up to us extremely upset. Now, I wasn't the trip leader. I was the new person there, but Frank Bullock was. And when she began to scold us for our behavior, she said, "You should be ashamed of yourselves. Many people come from all over the world to see this, and you are American citizens, and you should be representing your country." Frank then said, and he said it loudly with boldness, "We're not Americans. We're Texans." Do you remember that, Carrie Beth? I slid away. Later, I asked Frank, "Do you now understand why most of the other 49 states hate Texans?" He looked at me as if to say, "I just don't care." I say something like that with lightheartedness because what I ask you next is not lighthearted. It's very convicting to my own soul, and I want you to hear this. Coming from a pastor who longs to be as patient and gentle as Peter was with those in the circumcision party, on the front of our bulletin is an absolutely beautiful statement about what we believe our church should be. Allow me to read it as you turn there. "To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to all who will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Is that true? Is it? Is it who we really are and who we really want to be? Or should we add some lines to it that will not make it as beautiful, but maybe more correct? The lines such as, "All are welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus, unless they're different than us, unless they make us uncomfortable." This morning, 25 or so new members joined our church. Hallelujah. But what if they looked a lot different? What if they smelled different? What if they really thought differently about many things other than Jesus Christ? Would you welcome them? If God blessed our church by bringing in many from around the city who were diverse from us, except for their faith in Jesus Christ, or not yet in faith in Jesus Christ, they're coming looking for a home, would you welcome them? Would you gladly slide over and say, "Sit right here next to me"? Would you? If so, would you go another step and invite them into your home? And then would you go another step and invite your neighbors to come, even though they're different? Would you think deeply about this? When I went to St. Louis to attend seminary, one of the great joys in my life was being able to not attend the same church for a little while. So we went to multiple churches for a year, just experiencing what church is like in different venues. I'll never forget, perhaps the most prominent PCA church in St. Louis. My first time there, I sat down in a pew. Just a few minutes before the service started, a woman walked over to me and said, "I'm sorry, but you're in our seat. We sit here every week." And I wanted to look back and say, "So?" But I didn't. I was so embarrassed for her and for the church. But I got up and I moved. And then I was walking out the doors of that church and I saw above every exit, "You are now entering the mission field." And I wondered how many people would really feel welcome from the mission field into that church when someone's saying, "Excuse me, this is my seat." I know of a college student who had an experience. I was a believer. I got over it pretty quick, but he didn't. He was very interested in Christianity, and so he had gone to a church hoping to understand salvation in Christ. He was expecting to go and speak to the minister after the sermon, but before all of that got started, he was asked to leave. He was a Hindu, and he was told that he should worship somewhere else. Gandhi tells of this story in his autobiography, saying, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." What would our congregation look like if we really took serious that all people, all peoples are clean? That we, by God's grace, must understand as Gentiles that the message is for all peoples. It's difficult to see that we would be that opening when we have enough hard time dealing with each other in our differences over private school or public school education or homeschool or our worship preferences between Sunday night and Sunday morning. So often we make judgments that cause us to push one another away. Is it true what we just sang, those two stanzas of the church? Do we not want to be that loving towards one another? A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Oh, what would that look like? Keep drilling deep into your heart. Do you see any area of elitism? Do you see any area of favoritism? Do you see any race that you casually make jokes about with your buddies at a club? On my second New York trip, standing outside the United Nations, getting ready to take a tour, one young boy said to me, wouldn't it be awesome to see a Confederate flag flying amongst all these flags at the United Nations? My response to him was very bold. I said, I do not know. Why don't you ask Omari Hill, an African-American volunteer who was helping lead our trip? And suddenly, the boy got quiet, recognizing that there was a seed of racism in his heart, and he repented, and it was beautiful. And I wanted to be patient like Peter. We have so much that we can be elitist about: our theology, our intellect, our denomination, believing that God is more willing to work with our denomination than with others. Certainly some have gone the wrong way, but there are others that haven't. We must drill down deep in our heart and see if any elitism, favoritism, racism exist, so that we would not be like the circumcision party, at least not in the beginning. But at the end of the passage we read, after Peter has been patient and simply just explaining to them what God had done, did you hear the response? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Praise the Lord. You and I are the Gentiles. And this message of repentance unto life has been given to us. Then how foolish that we would look at any person, any peoples, any race, and say, you're unclean, you're not welcome. Have you ever met someone and ministered to them in the name of Christ, and then when you found out they didn't have a church home, felt like this church wouldn't be a good fit for them? They don't dress the right way. They don't talk the right way. They don't have the right degree or degrees. If that's true, then we can't consistently put this in front of our bulletin. Yes, there are some churches that make more sense for some to be at, sometimes purely by location. Some of you travel too far to come to this church, perhaps. You should be somewhere else. We must open these doors. This can't simply be a metaphor for what we want. It must be the truth of who we are. If it's not, then we're like the circumcision party. I want to end by asking you to see the patient grace that God gives Peter as he speaks to the circumcision party. He simply told them what God had revealed to him. And what was revealed is that what God has made clean, do not call common. The circumcision party fell silent, and then they glorified God by saying, repentance has been granted to Gentiles, a repentance that leads to life. I would like to conclude the service this morning this way. I would like for silence to fall upon us. And for a few moments, I would like for you to consider the gospel in your own life. Jesus Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. He died and rose and now lives to intercede on your behalf. But that message is not just for you, Gentile. It's for all peoples. I then want you to think for a moment about any group, any person, any body at all that you might have elitist attitudes toward, whether it's a denomination, a race. And I want you to repent in the repentance that God has given you, a repentance that leads to life. And coming out of that, then we will seek to glorify God by proclaiming what is true about Him. So for a few moments now, be still.